all of this talk about missions, all this talk about evangelism and, you know, getting the gospel out there, for some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, makes us uncomfortable. And one of the reasons it makes us uncomfortable is because there is a narrative in our culture, in a postmodern culture in which we live, in an increasingly post-Christian culture, that kind of equates evangelism and missions, foreign missions, with sort of religious colonialism. This idea that, you know, you really shouldn't try to convince people or change people or convert people of other faiths, you know? My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, we should just kind of keep it that way. I mean, should we really be going in other nations and trying to convert them and change their mind about what they believe? It's a good question, isn't it? Should we even be doing missions at all? Well, you know, there's a lot of bad ways and means to do evangelism and missions, for sure, but as a Christian, we should never say it's a bad idea, for at least two reasons. One, the Bible is super clear on this point that all people are spiritually and eternally lost outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we believe as Christians. And if that's true, which we believe it's true and very clear in scriptures, it ought to deeply humble us and compel us out of love to share the message of hope with a lost world, with lost people. I mean, personally, thank God my parents shared the gospel with me from a young age. Now, I rejected that message. I rejected it. Thank God my friend Nick on the football team kept inviting me to his youth group, even though I kept saying no over and over again. And thank God eventually I said, sure, why not? And thank God I met Pastor Bob, who put up with me and continued to disciple me, even though I had all these skeptical questions and I would often mock Christians. And thank God he began going through the book of Romans with me in a Bible study, and the gospel just hit me like a freight train. The Holy Spirit just convicted me of the truth of the gospel, that God loves me and died for me. And I gave my life to the Lord. He turned a cold heart, a heart of stone, into a heart of flesh in that moment. Thank God that he did that for me. And if you are a Christian here, your story is, I was once lost, but now I am found. And it's because at least one person decided you were worth something. You were worth enough and were compelled to share the gospel with you. Friends, this reality should compel us to share the gospel with people who desperately need it. That's one reason. But the second reason, friends, do you know that we have a missionary God? Do you know God is a missionary God? God does not sit up in heaven and go, well, good luck figuring everything out down there, guys. You know, good luck with all those questions about life and good luck trying to figure out how to get to heaven. That is not God. That's not how he operates. God actually is a sending God, a pursuing God. Do you know that it says in John 3:17, for God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is a missionary God. He is a God compelled by love and compassion to save a lost humanity. And he does it through the gift of Jesus Christ. So what are we? We're just caught up in this grand story, this missionary story, this missionary adventure from our missionary God. That's our story. We just join his story. What are we as a church? We are not a Christian country club here. Sorry, that's just not what we are. We are a mission outpost to the people that he's given us responsibility for to help tell the gospel message of Jesus and do that both through our words and our deeds. That is why we're here, friends. And this is exactly what we're going to be challenged with throughout Missions Month as we study the book of Jonah, learning about the missionary God. Now, we are going to see God's heart of mercy and compassion. We're going to see the missionary heart of God reaching out to some of the most undeserving people, some of the grandest sinners maybe we've ever seen in the Bible. And we're also going to see a reluctant missionary named Jonah. Now, let me warn you in advance. This story is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us. It's going to cause us to wrestle with the reality that every single one of us are Jonah. Every single one of us have a kind of a piece of Jonah in us, a posture like Jonah had in himself. If you've ever lacked compassion toward a group of people in your life, you need this book. If you have ever said no when God has asked you to share your faith, you need this story, which probably covers almost all of us here, including the preacher. Right, so that's why we're going to study the book of Jonah. So let's get into our Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. You say, I need some help. Where in the world is Jonah? Well, let me help you out. It's right between Obadiah and Micah. Problem solved, right? So that doesn't help me. You know, one pastor, I thought it was hilarious. He said, Jonah is tucked in there with all those books that sound like Star Wars characters. You know, Jonah, Obadiah, Obi-Wan, you know, Micah, Nahum, and Chewbacca, right? I thought that was pretty funny. No shame in going to your table of contents to figure out where Jonah is. It's probably just a front and a, you know, two pages of your book, of your Bible. It's only four chapters. So as you're turning there, if you grew up in the church, not everyone here grew up in the church, in fact, a lot of us didn't grow up in the church, but if you did, what do you think of when you think of Jonah growing up? What comes to mind? A whale? What else? Fish? What else? Man overboard, a storm. Somebody, I heard him say it. Veggie Tales, that's right, Veggie Tales. Okay. Yeah, it's Jonah is almost like a fairy tale story, isn't it? And it might lead a lot of us to think, well, this is probably just a parable. This is some kind of legend. I mean, really, this like big fish that he lives in, he swallows him. Like, there's just a lot of kind of crazy stuff in the book of Jonah. But I would suggest to you that this is not a mythical at all, that this is actual real history. This actually happened. I'm compelled to believe that for a few reasons. One, Nineveh, where Jonah is sent, is a real historical place. It's an ancient place. If you want to go to northern Iraq and go visit the remains that they've dug up of Nineveh, just like the Bible talks about, you can go and do that. Jonah is a real prophet. He shows up elsewhere. 2 Kings 14 talks about him being a prophet to the northern kingdom under the reign of Jeroboam II in around 700 BC. He's a real prophet. Jesus doesn't refer to Jonah as some kind of mythological fairy tale. He refers to Jonah as the person and the places and the events as if they really happen in Matthew chapter 12. So I'm inclined to believe this is a true story that has real impact for our lives today. So let's go ahead and begin reading Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go up to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah as a prophet is very much used to the word of the Lord coming to him. I mean, that's kind of the job description, right? Part of the job description. But this time, the word of the Lord comes to him in a way he did not expect, sending him to a people he did not expect with a message that he did not like. And by the way, none of us would either. It was a command to go to Nineveh. You say, well, what's the big deal about Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria were some of the most brutal enemies that Israel ever faced. These were idol worshipers. These were pagan people, ruthless people. We know from history outside of the Bible that they perfected the art of skinning people alive and keeping them alive as long as possible. Now listen, any culture that would brag about such a thing as they do in history, these are some bad dudes. We agree with that? These are not kind, sweet people. These are ruthless people. And so these are the kind of people you would easily justify hating. And probably the Israelites did hate them. And so God says to Jonah, hey, you know those horrible, disgusting, idol-worshipping, pagan enemies? Yeah. Go tell them about me. And go tell them I'm watching them. Well, Jonah is appalled at this plan. He is not on board with this plan at all. And spoiler alert, as we get to chapter 3, we'll find out exactly why. One of the particular reasons that Jonah was not on board with this plan is because he knew something about God. That God was a compassionate God filled with mercy and grace, and he was worried that they would repent and God would save these people. And he said, well, we can't have that. I am not going. So let's see what happens. Verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and he headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship aboard for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Tarshish is in modern day Spain. Let me show you a map because it kind of tells a story of what's happening here. What does that tell you? Literally the opposite direction, and not even by a few miles. He's like, okay, east? No, west? No. Okay, I'm going the opposite direction. I'm going to the furthest place known to the Israelites, which was Tarshish. He did it. He got a one-way ticket to the end of the world. I mean, this is blatant, flat-out disobedience. He is sending God a message. I do not like your plan, and I don't like you. I'm out of here. Let's see what happens for Jonah. Verse 4, then the Lord sends a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up, and all the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God. If seasoned sailors are afraid and crying, are weeping, are sobbing, you know that this is not a typical storm. Sailors are used to storms. This is a divine storm. There is a difference. And they knew something is afoot. And so they threw the cargo into the sea and to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and he fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and he said, how can you be sleeping at a time like this? Now, pause for a second. If you know your Bibles, this story sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Say, wait a second, hold on. I remember another story about somebody asleep in a storm, and everybody's terrified, and they come to him, and they wake him up and say, how in the world could you be sleeping? And whose story, what's this about? Jesus. By the way, you're in church, so like the answer is like pretty much always Jesus, right? Even if you're not sure, just say, Jesus. Okay, yeah, all right. So yeah, Jesus, right? This is a story about Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was asleep in a cushion in a boat as a fierce storm came up on the sea. Everybody's freaking out, and the sailors come to him, the disciples come to him and say, Master, how could you be asleep? Right? Now, is that coincidence? It's not coincidence. In fact, the Bible tells us not coincidence, because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, I am the greater Jonah. He says, I am actually, Jonah is sort of the anti-Jesus, the anti-prophet, where Jonah said no to reaching unsaved, gruesome, rebellious, undeserving sinners. Jesus said yes. Where Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, almost as good as dead, and God delivered him after 3 days, Jesus was in the belly of the earth, actually dead for the sins of humanity, and he rose in power for our salvation. Jesus is the greater Jonah. This book is really ultimately pointing to Jesus, as in fact the whole Old Testament does, but this is very explicit. So keep this in mind as we're reading. So he's asleep, big storm. Captain comes to him and said, how can you sleep? Verse 6, get up. Call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish. And the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. Now, I don't know if Jonah was in complete denial or if he just had his fingers in his ear, just hoping that this problem would just go away. But it clearly wasn't going away because they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. This was like an ancient way of choosing straws. You know, who's going to have the shortest straw? And God made sure that Jonah got the shortest straw because God, you can't run away from God, right? There's no escaping God. Verse 8. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? And they grill him. What kind of work do? Where you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the personal name of God, the God of heaven, who made the sea, and the dry land. I mean, the irony of Jonah here. Hey, you know this big storm that we're in? Yeah, my God did that. Like, we are a toy boat in a bathtub with God. Running from God is futile when he is the creator and the master of it all. And of course, this terrified them, and they asked him, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher. I mean, things are just getting worse and worse. And so they ask him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? I mean, can we just like pray over you? Can we spin you three times and have you sit down? Can you say a magic formula? I mean, what can we do? And Jonah, I mean, hey, props to Jonah here in this one moment at least, where he says, I know it's my fault. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea and it will become calm. It's my fault this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Kudos to these guys, these sailors. I mean, they're like, no, we don't want to do this to you. And so they're trying to row, but rowing and being in a rowing contest against God, like probably not the greatest idea. He has his finger on the stern of your boat, not going to work. Verse 14, then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing this innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. And they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Here we see a motif throughout this story. Here we have these rough outsiders, these pagan idol-worshiping Gentiles, these sailors, who respond rightly to God. They respond in repentance. They call him by his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. They confess to him. They ask for his mercy, and they make vows. They make decisions for him. We may be seeing these sailors in heaven one day. And this will not be the last time in this story where we see rough, Gentile, pagan idol-worshiping Gentiles come to faith and respond rightly to God. And by the way, it won't be the last time in salvation history. I don't know about you, but I could describe myself as a rough, idol-worshiping Gentile outsider who received the mercy and the grace of God. Because God seeks and saves the lost, and he is on mission, compelled by compassion and mercy. Well, the chapter here, chapter one, ends with the part that we remember most about the story, where it says, now the Lord provided a huge fish, not a whale, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And on that cliffhanger, or rather, fish hanger. It's a pretty good one. Pretty proud of that one. Came up with that. You can keep it. No cost to you. On this fish hanger, we will stop, and we will pick up right here next week because we want to ask important questions about you and me in our lives, okay? So I said in the beginning, this story is really all about, it's all about us because we are Jonah in this story. God's mission does not just come to Old Testament special prophets. God's word comes, God's mission calling comes to everyday Christians like you and me. In fact, we are caught up in this mission of God. Jesus in the New Testament, his last words to his disciples, to us as the church today, is in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's what we call the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, of all, the word there is ethnicities or ethnos, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It is because Christians throughout history took the Great Commission literally, took it seriously, and obeyed God that you and I are here today. Most of us out here are Gentiles. And the gospel has come to us because people decided we were worth it to share the gospel with. And so friends, now it's our turn. We are the keepers of the Great Commission in this generation. Each of us are caught up in God's mission calling to reach the lost. And so there's three possible responses. If you're a Christian, you have received this mission calling. There's three possible responses to this mission calling in our lives. One, we can simply say no. Flat out disobedience, just like Jonah did in chapter one. And we can say no to God out of the very same motives that Jonah said no. Out of fear. You know, what in the world are these nasty Ninevites going to do to me? They might skin me alive if I go and preach to them. Out of fear. Out of love of comfort. You know, Jonah had a great career to his own people in the northern kingdom of Israel. I don't want to get uncomfortable. You want me to go where? To who? Nah, I don't want to do that. Fear, love of comfort, lack of compassion. You know, what if they repent? What if God forgives them? They don't deserve that, right? Friends, are any of us saying no to God, maybe out of the same motives that Jonah said no to the mission of God? Maybe it's out of fear. You say, what are my friends in school going to think of me? They're going to think I'm a total weirdo. I don't want that. What if I'm rejected by my family if I try to share? Fear. Out of a love of comfort. Maybe you've sensed God calling you to go on a short-term mission trip, but you said, no, I don't want to burn vacation days for that. I don't want to spend my own money to do something like that. Besides, I don't sleep well without air conditioning, you know? Maybe out of comfort. Maybe we've said no to the mission of God out of a lack of compassion, if we're honest. You said, God, I don't want to show mercy to these people. I mean, look at what they say on social media. I'm not showing them mercy. They don't deserve it. I'm not showing mercy to the people that treat me poorly. My in-laws, they don't deserve forgiveness. You ever lack compassion? See, that's Jonah, and I think each of us have some of Jonah in us, a spirit of Jonah. That's the first way that we can respond to the call of God. We can simply flat out disobey and say no. The second possible response to the mission is saying, fine. That we call box-checking obedience. Box-checking obedience, and if we follow the story in chapter 3 and 4, that's exactly what we see Jonah do. It is when we reluctantly, half-heartedly say, fine. I'll do it. And so we go to a homeless outreach and we go, here's your box. Right? We put a track on someone's car and say, done. You know, check that off. Or maybe we tell somebody about our faith, but we just do it real quick and, you know, get the guilt off my back, right? And there's lots of different reasons we could be half-hearted about it. Maybe it's out of religious guilt. Maybe that's just what you think, well, that's what I have to do. It's my duty. Or maybe it's, you know, because Pastor Nate's been telling me I need to do this, I'm getting that guy off my back. Or maybe you're afraid, you know, maybe you're afraid like that God's going to send a storm your way or he's going to send a fish to swallow you or something. I don't know. But God isn't really after box-checking obedience. That's not what he's looking for. God is after a whole new kind of obedience. And that brings us to our third response to this mission call. It's saying, yes, Lord, please help me. Yes, Lord, I'm in, but please I need your help. This is gospel-transformed obedience. This is the kind of obedience that Jesus responded with when God the Father called him to mission. He said, yes, Father, I will go. Help me. Strengthen me. And it's the same kind of obedience he's looking for in each of us. God, you want me to share my faith with my neighbor? Yes, Lord, I'm in. Now, Lord, open doors for me. Give me courage and the words to say, but I will do it. Lord, you want me to share my faith with the guy in the seat next to me on the airplane for the next 6 hours? Yes, Lord, I'm in. Help me. Help me open up a door. Lord, you want me to host refugees in my home for dinner? I'm in. You want me to go across the ocean on a mission trip? I'm in. Yes, Lord, now help me to obey. This is the kind of obedience God is looking for. This is God's love language, this kind of obedience. And it is the kind of obedience that he empowers. He loves to put his energy behind, his power behind this kind of obedience. 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those to support whose hearts are fully his. Those who say, yes, Lord. Now, what is the question? That's what he's looking for, friends. And I'm convinced after 25 years of following Jesus, almost 20 years of pastoral ministry, that the only way we can develop, yes, Lord, now help me kind of obedience is through a deep personal experience with God's saving grace in our life. It's the only way that we can really respond with a gospel-transformed obedience is if we've experienced deeply the grace of God in our lives. There's a story from Luke chapter 7. Jesus is invited into the home of a religious insider named Simon, somebody very much like Jonah at the time. And there they are at this meal, and suddenly a woman, the Bible calls her a sinful woman, this is what she was known for, came in weeping, crying at the feet of Jesus. She begins wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. She breaks open an expensive bottle of perfume to anoint Jesus' feet there. And Simon is appalled. He's offended. Say, how, this sinful woman? I mean, how, she doesn't deserve to be even in your presence. How could you possibly allow this? And Jesus tells a parable with this principle, that it's those who realize their deep lostness, their deep need for God's grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and then realize they can receive it. Those are the people who are deeply filled with grace and love and compassion and mercy for others. But those who don't think that they need it, the people who say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, God, you're lucky to have me on your team, you know, those people, they don't give grace. And friends, let me just remind us, let me just tell us today, God's looking for hearts that have been transformed by the gospel. And that's how it works. That's what the gospel does. When we realize that we are just like that sinful woman, when we realize we are just like those pagan, idol-worshiping sailors, when we realize that we're going to find out that we're just like those Ninevites, that's when we receive the Lord's grace, and that's when we can respond, yes, Lord, now give me the power that I need. See, all of us are lost in the storm in the boat, lost without Jesus, but for his saving grace. This must be our heart posture. So here's really the question to wrestle with. The question for us to wrestle with is, how are you responding to God's call to his mission? Personally, how are you responding today to God's call to his mission? See, here's the heart diagnosis. Some of us here are responding with no, or a fine, I guess, a box-checking obedience, because precisely because we have not had that deep experience with God's grace. Or because maybe it's been so long ago that what our faith is now is kind of cold religion. And can I challenge you today that that grace is available if you've never embraced the gospel of Jesus? To make that today, that this is the day that you have that experience with him. You see yourself as a sinner lost, stranded out in that boat in the storm, and God's grace is coming upon you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He forgives you of all of your sin. He proved it on the cross. He paid for it on the cross. Just embrace that, and you can have that experience, maybe for the first time. Don't wait. Don't wait to have that. Or maybe you've already accepted that, but it's been a long time, and it's kind of, you now have like a dusty faith, you know? Go back. Would you go back to that moment that your heart was melted by the gospel and saw yourself as a sinner saved by grace, and let him renew you again? Let me close by saying this. Responding to God's mission with a yes, now help me, is a moment-by-moment gospel-transformed obedience that we must surrender to. It is not automatic, and it is not robotic at all. And in fact, sometimes we don't even get it right the first time. Recently, Shannon and I were having breakfast, a little breakfast date at a little cafe in Wilmington. And let me just say that everything that this cafe stood for was opposite of my worldview and my value system. I mean, it's just like totally opposite in every way, from the music to the decor to the posters to the event advertising. I mean, the staff was sort of like a walking billboard for things that I was kind of on the other side of. And in my flesh, I wanted to leave. And the only reason I didn't leave is because the coffee was amazing and the food was delicious. I'm just being totally honest with you right now. See, my first reaction was disgust. My first reaction, if I'm honest, was offense. I was offended, you know, offended by these people. And then it was judgment. Oh, these people, can't believe these people, you know. Oh. And I was thinking, man, I'm not coming here again. I can't wait to get out of there, except here, one more morsel, tiny breakfast morsel. And I got home and I started working on my sermon and said, all right, time to go to the book of Jonah. It's interesting when God does that to you. I said, wow. So convicted in that moment, I said, wow, I'm Jonah. I said, Nate, I mean, how could you lack compassion when you've been given so much? Where, Nate, where would you be except for the grace of God? Where would you be? I don't know if I could answer that question. I have no idea where I'd be but for the grace of God in my life. I'm no different than any of those people. See, when the grace of God comes into your life, you stop dividing the world between the good people and the bad people. We're just all sinners in need of the grace of God. The dividing line between good and evil runs down every single human heart. And even if you've never acted out on every evil, wicked thing that you've ever thought, those seeds are in your heart. They're just waiting for the water for those to grow. Have you had an experience with the grace of God? Is it compelling you to say yes to mission? Where is God calling you? Is it across the hall in your workplace? Is it across the street in your neighborhood? Is it across the locker room to the guys that or the girls that you are in sports with? Is it to somebody across the social lines or the religious lines or the political lines on social media? Is it somebody where you think, oh, I'm so offended by the things that they wrote? Maybe that's somebody that God wants you to show mercy and compassion toward and reach for the Lord. Who is he calling you to, and what is your response?